Genesis 17. We're going to title this Abraham and the Journey of Faith. If you're taking notes this morning before we read, let me just get this out of the way and tell you some of the major sections of Scripture that I'll be basing the study on today. First of all, Genesis 17 and 18. But really the introduction as the background to that runs all the way back to Genesis 12. Also Acts 7 verse 2, Romans 4, especially verses 13 through 25, Isaiah 51 verses 1 through 3, Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14, Proverbs 13 verse 12, and finally Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9. Now let's read, beginning in Genesis 17. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face. And God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and the kings and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Let's pray. Dear Father, I'm asking you this morning for a special gift of utterance to be granted, to speak the word of God clearly, boldly. Lord, that it would come forth with power, with confidence, that it would bear down into our hearts with authority, and it would cut out things that need to be cut out, that we would be circumcised by the word of God today, that it would plant within us things that should be planted, that it would build us up in faith, creating a hunger and a thirst for righteousness within us. Be with speaker and hearer today, I ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. The story of Abraham. It is a story of promise and fulfillment. Both of these coming directly from the mouth and the hand of God. And it will cost everything for Abraham. His whole life. It is a story of faith. Of faith in the Word. Faith in the Word of God, which outlasts all of our disappointment and all of our pain. And even outlasts our unbelief, if you could believe that. It is also a story of the faithfulness of God, whose word endures forever, whose faithfulness endures to all generations. But it is also a story of wisdom that tells us about the ways of God with men. That his purposes with respect to his people are filled through a process of death and resurrection that is absolutely necessary and non-negotiable in terms of how God does things, so that no flesh will glory or boast before God. The story begins with Abraham, who at the beginning was actually named Abram, you'll remember, being called by God while living in the land of his birth, a place called Ur of the Chaldees, a center of idol worship that was devoted to the cult of the moon god named Sin. It's kind of ironic. The moon god Sin. Joshua 24, verses 1 through 3 inform us that Abram, though a descendant of Noah's son Shem, actually grew up in a family of idolaters in the land of Mesopotamia. Whether Abram himself was an idolater is a little difficult to determine. We don't know for sure. There is one book in Jewish tradition called Pseudo-Philo that depicts Abram's father Terah as being a priest of the false gods worshipped in Ur of the Chaldees. And it depicts Abraham as a monotheist who believed in the one creator God and who caused trouble in his town by secretly destroying his father's idol grove in the middle of the night. It's quite a story. We don't know if this is simply folklore or a tradition that's based on some kind of historical fact. But what we do know for sure is that Abraham grew up in an environment of idolatry, just as most of us have, where people worship more things, false gods, other than the true and the living God. He grew up in an environment of idolatry, and we also know that at some point everything in his life changed because the God of glory, the God of his father Shem, the God of his father Noah, the God of his father, now you're getting an idea of his genealogy here, the God of his father Enoch, the God of his father Seth, the God of his father is called the God of glory, Yahweh, the eternal, self-existent one. That God appeared to him and spoke to him in the form of both a promise and a command concerning some very grand and far-reaching things he was going to do through and for Abraham and his descendants. Abraham's journey thus begins with a word from God and a revelation of his glory. Abraham was apprehended, to use the language of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. And see, this has to happen to you, and it has to happen to me. Maybe it has happened to you, but if it hasn't, this is where it all begins. The life of this journey of faith begins with God coming to you and apprehending you. God revealed his glory to Abraham. Acts 7 verse 2 says, the God of glory appeared to Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia. And he spoke his word to him, and Abraham was apprehended by that revelation. And so it all begins with a word from God and a revelation of the glory of God, and Abraham as a result would never be the same. And that's true. Once God apprehends you, then you're never the same. Your life changes from that point on. There truly can be a before and an after. And this is what happens with Abraham. He proceeds then to leave the land of his birth in order to go to a land of promise that God would show to him. A journey of faith from the beginning to the end, through and through. And this is what you've been called to, a life of faith. The scripture says, the just, the righteous, shall live by faith. It is a life of faith to which we're called. Abram settles first in a place, if you go back to Genesis, at the end of Genesis 11, we're told that he settles first in a place called Haran, north of Israel, what would be called modern-day Syria. And there he apparently becomes wealthy and then finally migrates to the land of Canaan after the death of his father. The land concerning which God had said, I will show it to you. You go and I'll show it to you. And he has been given three basic promises if we look at Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3 and many other passages throughout Genesis 12 through 25. God said, number one, I will give you offspring. I'm going to give you descendants. And in time, this promise broadened out to mean innumerable descendants. Think of this kind of language that comes up as we read the story through all these chapters. As the sand of the seashore, as the dust of the earth, as the stars of the heaven, for number, for multitude. Secondly, God says, I will give you and your descendants this land that I'm going to show you. And it turns out that it's a rather large and well-defined piece of territory, the boundaries being laid out later in Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21. God says, I'm going to give this land to you and to your descendants. So that the land is very important. It's not just a question of having offspring. It's about an inheritance that would be given to that people that would descend from him. And then finally, the third thing God says is that in you and your seed or your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So that what God is going to do in fulfilling his plan for Abraham has worldwide implications. We might say a cosmic impact. Abraham leaves everything behind to obey this call. And it took faith. He had to believe the word God had spoken to him. And because he believed, he also obeyed. And this is an important point I'm making as we begin today. Because he believed, he also obeyed God. His faith was real, and his faith cost him something. It required that he would separate himself from the evil and the idolatrous situation of his past. It also required that he leave behind what was predictable and what was comfortable for him. Because the journey of faith is not something that's predictable other than that you know God is with you, and he will do what he's promised. It wasn't always comfortable. A life of faith can at times, to the flesh, be an uncomfortable life. God had spoken to him and revealed himself in glory to him. And we could say that really that rocked his world and he was never going to be the same after that. But the important thing is this, is that Abraham, in response to this revelation that had come from God, believed. Everybody say, believe. He had believed what God said. And faith came by hearing the word of God. You can't have faith any other way until God speaks his word to you. And it has to speak it to you. It has to come into your heart. A lot of people are dull of hearing. They hear the word of God all the time. But when the word of God enters your heart and you respond to it and you embrace it, it creates faith. Abraham did not draw back. He embraced the word of God in his heart, what God had spoken. I love that. And Abraham, because he believed, as I said, obeyed God. He did what God told him to do in order that there might be a fulfillment of what God had spoken concerning him. And so here's the question then. Does faith come from obedience? Or does obedience come from faith? Does faith come from obedience? Or does obedience come from faith? Well, the two are actually inseparable. For as James tells us, faith without works, without some kind of corresponding actions, is a dead faith if it sits alone. But the order seems to go like this. We believe when God speaks to us. We believe what he says. And because we believe, and if we really do believe, we obey. That's how it was with Abraham according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. Is everyone paying attention? By faith, Abraham... Boy, that food smells good, though. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. Notice this. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, in other words, when the revelation of God came to him, it was by faith that he then obeyed. And you will find that people, their obedience suffers. It starts to lag when they don't have faith. You must believe first. And if you really believe, you will obey, so that the two in the end do become inseparable. And it says that he went out not knowing where he was going. Abraham did not know everything God was going to do or how this plan was going to unfold right up front. It just wasn't all shown. But he had a word from God, and because he believed it, he took action and he began the journey one step at a time. And this is really how we have to walk with the Lord. Some people want to always fast forward everything. But really, a walk of faith with God is a walk one step at a time. God speaks, you believe, you obey, you follow his directions. Now we're told in Genesis 12, verse 6, if you'll turn there, that when Abraham arrived in the land of Canaan, the land promised to him, he's going to receive this as an inheritance, that when he arrived there, that the Canaanite was dwelling there in the land. The Canaanite was in the land. That's not just stuck in there just to sort of fill up space. Here's Abraham going into this land. God says, this is going to belong to you. I'm going to give it to you. And he gets there and there's some people already living there who've already possessed it. The Canaanites. They were idolaters. I mean, really bad ones. Child sacrifice, gross immorality. Read Leviticus 18. It describes their immoral practices there. They were idolaters. And they would, in good time, be dispossessed. Later on in Genesis 15, verse 16, God would say to Abraham, your descendants are going to actually possess this land a ways down the road because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. God was going to let their sin come to full fruition, and then he was going to judge it and dispossess them. And this does happen. We read about this later in the book of Joshua and Judges. But for now, they dwell in the land, and it seems to be a direct contradiction of God's word and God's promise to Abraham. Don't be surprised if God tells you something that he's going to do, and it looks from the appearances of how things are right now that there's no way it could happen. And the Lord again appears to him in Genesis 12, verse 7, it says, with a reassuring word, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, thus reiterating the promise of both offspring and a land of inheritance. Now what does Abraham do in response? If you look at Genesis 12, verse 7, everybody should have a Bible and be looking on. Does everybody have a Bible? If you don't have a Bible, put your hand up. We'll find you a Bible. You got a Bible? You need a Bible? Okay. I haven't read on with you, though. What does Abraham do in response to this revelation of God? To you and your descendants, I will give this land, even though the Canaanites living here now. We're told that Abraham builds an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. An altar represents a place of sacrifice and consecration. Abraham, in doing this, is saying, God, I'm going with you all the way in this thing. I'm turning my whole life over to what you want. I believe your promise, and I'm devoting my life totally to you for the fulfillment of your will in all that you have spoken to me. So the altar is a place of personal consecration to the will of God, to what God has revealed. But guess what? The altar is more than just that, a place of personal consecration, although it is that for sure. It is also what Abraham is doing here in building this altar is an important, if I may call it this, it is a priestly and a prophetic act in which Abraham, as God's covenant man, and the patriarch from whose life many other people and things will be affected. Keep that in mind. You may not know this, but your obedience to the will of God for your life will have an impact and an effect on many other people. And the same is true in reverse when you disobey, when you don't follow the Lord. We just don't get to live alone, do we? It's often been said, no one sins alone. Because sin reverberates out and has an impact on everything around us. But the same is true of righteousness, and the same is true of obedience and responding in faith to the will of God. And Abraham builds this altar as God's covenant man and the patriarch from whose life many other people and many other things are going to be affected. And in doing this, he's laying claim to the land for God. He is declaring in faith that he believes what God has spoken concerning his descendants possessing that land as an inheritance. He believes the word will be fulfilled. And that's of no small significance. I could say this about seven or eight different things today, but I'm going to say it now anyway. If you don't hear any other point, please hear this. This is of no small significance. Most of us need to tear down some altars of idolatry in our lives. Altars are important. They are like doorways. They are like passageways into something. Altars are not insignificant. We live in a society where we don't think that way. We don't think in terms of devotion. We don't think in terms of consecration. We meander through life, just hoping we'll get as much out of it as we can. But God calls people to live with vision. And he calls people to live with purpose. And purpose requires consecration. And if you're worshiping at the wrong altar, there are going to be things that are going to come out of that in your life. Some of us had some altars to destroy in our lives. And I know this because God spoke this to me today. And you need to take a look at yourself and take a look at your heart. And say, what do I have before God in my life? What have I put before God in pleasing him in my life? And those altars must come down. Those altars of idolatry, they will pay back. And they don't pay back well. They don't pay back good things. The scripture talks about the people of God in the book of Jeremiah, that they ran after emptiness and they became empty. And when you have altars of idolatry in your life, you are sowing your life into emptiness and you will end up empty. So we need to tear down some altars of idolatry, but we also need to build some altars of faith and consecration in response to the revelation of what God has shown us, in which we commit ourselves to God's will to be fulfilled in and through our lives. Isn't that good? The altar in this regard is so very important. Without such altars, we will not get very far in the things of God. People keep hoping that they'll make progress in the things of God, but they don't have any altars in their life. And the life of faith is a life of pilgrimage. As we move on from one step to the next with God, and we pitch our tent wherever it is he takes us, because we don't want to stay behind where God isn't acting anymore or working anymore. But it's also a life of altars. And as I said, without altars, we'll not get very far in the things of God. But with such altars, we will see the door opened for God to do some rather miraculous and marvelous things with us and in our lives. And you would be amazed. I know about this journey of faith because, like it or not, I was set upon it 35 years ago. And the Lord has been relentless with me to require me to live by faith. And it hasn't always been easy. But I can tell you this, that if you build an altar of consecration in response to what God has shown you, of what he wants from you, of what his will is for your life, build those altars. And you'll watch God open doors for things that he wants to do in your life. Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, your members, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or priestly, I'm drawing on the Greek here, your priestly service of worship. Build some altars to God in your life in response to what he's truly spoken and revealed to you. I'm not saying here, light your own fire and try to make something happen. For as most of us know, that will only miserably fail. But devote yourself in your heart and with your whole being, your body, your members, to the living God. And purpose to have no gods before Him or beside Him in your life. Tear down the altars of idolatry and build an altar in your heart to Yahweh. To be consecrated, to live for Him and see His plan, His will fulfilled in your life. And believe me when I say, it will not only be a blessing to you, you will be a blessing as a result. Now moving on, Abraham comes to a place, if you look in Genesis 12, he comes to a place between Bethel and Ai, a mountain, it says. Bethel, the name Bethel means the house of God. Beth-El, house of God. Like Bethany, I went to a place called Bethany Bible College, which means house of dates. And that's what it actually became for a lot of people. Because everybody was looking for a husband or a wife. But Bethel means, a couple of these young people are going, I'm going there. Bethel means the house of God, the place of God's presence, where His purpose is fulfilled. It's a place that's holy and sanctified and set apart to the Lord. It's eternal. It has to do with things that are eternal, enduring, lasting. Things that God is about doing. Things that He inhabits with His presence. Bethel was later going to be called in Genesis 28, the gate of heaven. Abraham's grandson Jacob would come to Bethel later on. And this holy place of consecration. And he too would build an altar there to God and set up a memorial and call it the gate of heaven. For there he had a dream and a vision in the night in which he saw angels of God ascending and descending upon a ladder. It's a port of entry between heaven and earth where angels ascend and descend with divine commission to carry out God's plans and purposes with respect to the protection and the healing and the enabling of His people for His plan. Now, wouldn't it be nice if the church really was Bethel, the house of God and the gate of heaven? It really should not be something that we consider abnormal to know that when we gather in His name, not only does His presence and His glory inhabit our gathering, but His angels are working to bring food to us, to bring healing to us, and restoration for our lives. I happen to believe in the miraculous, and I don't believe that it's supposed to be something that is just completely, you know, so rare, it's almost like it never happens. And how awesome that is. So God must bring us to this place called Bethel so that we can say, as David did, look, surely goodness and mercy are going to follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But notice that Abraham stands at this point on a mountain with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. Bethel, as I said, means house of God. You know what Ai means? It means ruins. And it represents, I believe, the ruins of this present world and its fallenness and its temporariness, its rebellion against God. Abraham stands between those two places, the eternal that belongs to God and His house, His good pleasure for His people, and the ruins of a world that's fallen in sin, already under judgment and doomed to destruction. And so we live there as well. We live in the tension in our lives. Are you listening today? We live in the tension of living in a period that theologians often call the period between the times, in which there is a presence of the kingdom of God already here, and yet it has not come in its full manifestation, so we call it the already and the not yet at the same time. There are great shifts in God's time clock that are occurring. Is anybody listening? There are great shifts in God's time. God works according to times and seasons. His plan is being executed. It's a mystery to us because he doesn't violate human will, but he's carrying everything out according to his program. And I don't believe Jesus will come back one day or hour later than he was supposed to. So much for that. That got a round of applause, I see. Great shifts in God's time clock are occurring, and as God's people, we should discern the times. God wants to give us not just a right perspective, but could we call it this, a transcendent perspective on what's going on. The world, as we know it, in its idolatry and its rebellion, is in ruins, and it's destined for a great shaking. It's outlined in several places in Scripture, not the least of which would be a portion of Scripture that we often call Isaiah's little apocalypse, Isaiah 24 through 27. Write it down. Read it this week. Get some perspective on what's going on, because this is where the world is heading. There are great cosmic forces at work in heavenly places, and they not only affect, they govern and determine what goes on down here in the visible world in which we live. A lot of people don't believe in that kind of stuff, but it's true. But while the world is in ruins and is about to be shaken, the kingdom of God is coming, and nothing ultimately can stop its advance or its progress. It's all a question of which side you will be on. Where are you going? What are you going to believe? What are you going to believe? It's the same question I have to ask myself. And what side will you be on in terms of where you sow your time and your energy and your talents and your money and indeed your whole heart and life and soul? You sort of know who you are and what you believe by those things. Jesus said this, don't look, don't be like the Gentiles. Prick your ears up today. I'm getting like Charles Stanley. Now listen. Prick your ears up today. Jesus said, look, don't be like the Gentiles. Always worrying about and always consumed with the matters and the affairs and the material things of this life. Your Father knows you need food and clothing and shelter. Someone say amen to that. Your Father knows what you need in terms of food, clothing, and shelter. And he will provide it for you, Jesus said. He clothes the lilies of the field, and not a sparrow falls out of the sky without him knowing about it, and you are of much greater value than many sparrows. I don't know how many he said, but we're of great value to God, that's the point. And so he says, look now, here's where your life's to be sown. This is what you ought to be preoccupied with. Are we listening today? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all of these other things, they will be added to you. They'll be supplied in good measure so that you will have everything you need. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What should be the greatest concern of your life? The first and greatest concern should be God's glory. But along with that, your own salvation. For so many people, just take that too much for granted. And I'm not here to upset anyone's apple cart today necessarily. But Scripture says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That ought to be the first preoccupation of your life. Seeking first his kingdom, that you will be in his kingdom. seeking first his righteousness, that you will stand righteous and just before him at the judgment. And all of these other things down here, it's not a problem for your Heavenly Father. In fact, he doesn't even want you to take thought about tomorrow, because tomorrow will take thought for itself. And Scripture actually says you don't even know what a day is going to bring forth anyway. Is that saying you can't do any planning? No, it's not saying that. We have to balance things out in the light of the whole word. But we're not to live in worry, and we're not to live in fear, because God has made provision for us. And he says to me by the Spirit, add in Philippians 4, verses 10 through 19 into this recipe, where they had sent a gift to Paul. And Paul is rejoicing. He says, I know how to abound and I know how to suffer lack. He says, but I'm just glad you did it, because God's going to bless you for doing it. He's going to add this into your account, so to speak. And I know this, he will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I live out of God's abundance if I belong to him. So we're just like Abraham. We're standing between two worlds and two time periods, and we have to choose where our focus will be. We really do. You have to make a choice. Because Jesus warned us that there would be those who would hear the word, and the word would take root and it would begin to grow, but then it would be choked out. The word of the kingdom would become unfruitful and choked out by what? The worries of the world and other things. So what does Abraham do in response to all of this? Notice in verse 8 of Genesis 12 that he again builds an altar to the Lord and calls upon the name of the Lord. When we say the name of the Lord, we're saying, you call upon the name of the Lord. That's not just going, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. When you call upon the name of the Lord, you are in faith invoking everything that has to do with that name and the fullness of the character of God and what he has revealed about his name in Scripture. I call on the name of the Lord for healing because he is Yahweh Rapha. I call upon him for provision because he is Yahweh Yireh. I call upon him for peace in my life because he is Yahweh Shalom. When I need guidance and protection in my life, I call upon Yahweh Rohi, my shepherd, who's the bishop and overseer of my soul. And on it goes. He called upon the name of the Lord. Another altar, but now a movement forward in faith, for now he's calling upon God and invoking all that is revealed in his name to come with help and blessing into his life. And that's a picture of the true life of faith. Do you want to live a life of faith? Because in a life of faith, you will be blessed. Galatians 3, verse 9 says, those who are of faith are blessed together with Abraham, the believer. Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Have you built an altar of consecration? I'm devoted to you, God. I want no other gods before you in my life. The other altars are gone. I'm destroying them. I'm leaving them behind. I will have one altar of worship, and that's to you. I will consecrate my life fully to you, and I will call upon your name and all of who you are for everything I need. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and a rewarder, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently and earnestly seek for him. It will make a difference if you build altars and if you pray. Don't think for a minute that it won't. It will make a difference in your life. Don't you want to be moving forward? God says, call upon me and I will answer you. How's that? And the Holy Spirit says, start with gratitude. Build altars of thanksgiving to the Lord. and destroy some of those altars of grumbling that have been in your life. Psalm 50, verses 14 and 15 says that the one who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and also verse 23 in that chapter, honors the Lord. So it says, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. See how it's an altar again? This is so foreign to our way of thinking. You go through the whole Old Testament, Psalm 65, verse 2, there will be praise to thee in Zion and silence, O God, and to thee, O thou who answers prayer, to thee all men come, and to thee the vow will be performed. Build some altars. And start with gratitude. Start with thanksgiving. A famine hits the land, and Abraham, as was customary in that part of the world at that time, goes down to Egypt. And most people, when they preach this, will say Abraham had a lapse of faith. Others would say, well, maybe it was just a practical move. That's what people did when a famine would hit the Middle East in those days. I don't know, one way or the other. The scripture's sort of silent on the matter, and preachers like to create things out of nothing sometimes, but I do know this. When Abraham gets down there, he creates a real mess for himself and everyone around him. There's certainly some kind of failure going on here. But you know what? That does not stop God's purpose, nor does it alter it. God watches over him and protects him and even prospers and blesses him at that time. Now, hear me today. I am not in any way suggesting that we should be nonchalant about getting ourselves outside the will of God. We can, if we're foolish, get ourselves in some real fixes. And there can be a lot of pain that comes out of that, and it can take time to get out of our fixes and even to get over them. Scripture teaches us in Ephesians 5, 15 through 17 to walk carefully, circumspectly. The way is narrow that leads to life, so you need to watch where you're going. Keep in step with the will of God and have wisdom and understanding about it. Best you know how, do that. Amen? But let me tell you this as well. And I'm not trying to prophesy anything over you, but it is inevitable that we as humans, somewhere along the way, will err in judgment and probably stumble. And here's a good thing to know. God can and he will cover our mistakes and our errors in judgment, and he can teach us things through them called his discipline, and he can redeem us out of them. The Bible actually talks about a righteous man stumbling, but the Lord holding him up, that he stumbles even seven times, which is just a picture of like how much we do it. But God will help him back up. And I felt this was very important to say today. Don't let mistakes and errors in judgment or foolish things you've done leave you in a place of complete hopelessness or despair about your life. God is bigger than our mistakes, and he can redeem us from them and even turn things around for good so that we can love him more and glory in his goodness. He is so good. I've messed up so badly on a few occasions in my life. I mean, really made a mess out of things. And usually it wasn't even deliberate. I just was cloudy in my judgment. And sometimes it's hard to know what's the right thing to do, and you make mistakes. But God redeems us out of those things even. You've made some mistakes in your life. You need to have hope that God can fix it for you. Now, there's a lot that's going to go on with Abraham in the ensuing chapters. Are you guys hanging in there okay? Because I really want to deliver this today. I feel this is from the Lord. He wants us to be energized by the Word of God today. When Abraham gets back from Egypt, it's interesting that he comes right back to the altar he had left behind. And this is what you'll find out is when you make a mistake and when you've erred in your life, whatever it is, God's going to bring you back to that altar of consecration he had you at. He brings him right back to Bethel. And there he separates from his nephew Lot, who chooses to live in the rich, well-watered plain near Sodom. Abraham knows that his portion is from the Lord and determined by the Lord. He knows what God's spoken is going to happen. And it's interesting because to me, this is just a picture of how faith is a journey. And along the way, God renews us with another fresh deposit of vision and revelation concerning his will. And he always builds upon what he's spoken previously to us. But then he usually not only confirms what he's already said, but he expands upon it. We come into greater understanding of what God really has for our life. And as he expands us with a greater vision, sometimes he narrows us then at the same time, so that we're more focused in what we're doing. And that happens to Abraham in Genesis 13, 14 through 17. If you look at this, Abraham was commanded by the Lord to go on a walkabout. They do this in the northern territories of Australia. They go on a walkabout. And God said to Abraham, I want you to go on a walkabout. I want you to go through this whole land. I want you to look as far as you can, east, west, north, and south, every direction you can see, and know that all of this is what I'm going to give to you. And after he does this, he then moves to a place called Hebron, near the oaks of Mamre. And notice in Genesis 13, 18, if you look on with me, it says that there he builds another altar of consecration to the Lord. Now, by now you must be at least halfway convinced that the preacher has not gone mad with this altar stuff. One altar after another, God keeps moving him on, keeps making his will more clear to him, keeps confirming, keeps expanding, keeps focusing him in a direction. And Abraham keeps responding in faith by building altars to the Lord, which tells us that this life of faith is not static. We can never settle down too comfortably and say, oh, now I've arrived. God keeps us moving on, and it requires new places of consecration of us, devoted to the purpose God has for us. The oaks, I like that he lived in the Hebron near the oaks of Mamre. Picture this place with all these big oak trees. It is a picture of strength. Abraham has come into a place of strength and this place of steadfastness and constancy now. And you know what follows right after this in chapter 14? Warfare. And he's no lightweight. Because when the challenge comes, he arises and goes to war. He was God's covenant man. He's starting to know who he is. He's dwelling in the land promised to him, though now only as a sojourner. But when an invader comes into the land to rob and pillage and take captives and disturb the peace, he gathers an army and he goes to war. And God gives him success, as he will give to us if we'll heed and obey what he's told us in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. To be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and to take up the full armor of God, so that we may be able to resist and stand firm in the evil day. God will give us victory. Did you hear what I said? God will give us victory if we'll stand in his strength and power. So here's the point. The things that God purposes to do will not go uncontested. There will be a challenge sent against those things that God has spoken and said he was going to do. But I love this because God gives him victory and he defeats the invaders and brings back the captives and the spoil. And the Lord said, well, we need to be doing the same thing in the spirit. There's some captives that need to be rescued. And so we need to be doing war in the spirit to bring them back. For those who have ears to hear, you'll get this today. Go to Genesis 14 from verses 17 to 24 at this point. Abraham meets up in a most notable monumental meeting with a fellow by the name of Melchizedek, a very strange, mysterious figure in Scripture. who's called the King of Jerusalem and the priest of El Elyon, God the Most High. And this Melchizedek meets Abraham as he's returning from this battle, and it says that he blesses him and serves him with bread and wine, which are the memorials of covenant with God. Abraham then in turn gives tithes back to Melchizedek. But note the blessing in Genesis 14, verse 19. I love this. Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He belongs to El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. Can you say the same thing? Can you say, Betty of El Elyon, Michael of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth? There would be nothing that Abraham would lack because he belonged to the one who was the possessor not only of the earth, but the possessor of heaven and earth. Now we're going to wrap this up now. As we come to Genesis 15, there's a turning point in the story as the Lord comes to Abram in a vision once again. And Abram has staked his claim in the land almost like a king. Think about how vulnerable he was now. He's gone actually to war against some pretty significant kingdoms. He's got 300, now he's no lightweight, he's got 318 trained warriors in his household. He's got flocks, he's got cattle, he's got silver and gold. He's got a pretty big thing going on. But no visible kingdom or throne. And God's word comes to him again, as it always does, to nurture and to sustain the life of faith, is how I like to say it. God, notice, says to him, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. First, your shield, which is a promise. Abraham, you're not vulnerable because I'm going to protect you. Secondly, I'm your reward. This is all going to pay off in the end. You'll see. The inheritance is coming. But there's a problem in that he has no child. The trusted servant of his household, Eliezer, is the heir of all he has. God's word comes to him. Let's read in Genesis 15:4. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth, notice this, one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside. He said, Abraham, come out here with me. It's pretty wild, isn't it? He says, now look up in the heavens and count the stars and see if you can count them. So shall your descendants be. And Abraham, in response, believes God, and it's reckoned to him as righteousness. And the rest of this chapter shows us that God then ratified a covenant with Abraham. Well, the plot thickens in chapter 16, for Abraham at age 86 takes matters into his own hands. God said he would give him a son and an heir, didn't he? Somebody from your own body is going to be your heir. You're going to have a child. He hadn't said actually how this was going to happen, though. And so Abraham's wife, Sarah, is barren, and she cannot conceive and have children. But God has spoken, hey, Abraham, innumerable descendants, a great progeny is coming from you, and it's time now for him to help God out, to make sure that the promise doesn't fall to the ground. We have here what I like to call the energy of the flesh, trying to do good for God, trying to fulfill his promise and get his will accomplished in our own wisdom and our own energy and power or strength. And it may have the appearance when we do this of being successful, at least for a while. But notice that Abraham's just following the customs of the times, operating in his natural mind. This is what so many people do today. They're very utilitarian in their approach to pleasing and serving God. Abraham goes into Hagar, his wife Sarah's Egyptian handmaid, a slave in his house. She conceives and bears him a son whom they name Ishmael, acting without God's direction, but in a way which seems to be sincere in terms of accomplishing God's will. Abraham gives birth to a son who cannot be the heir of what God has promised. He's born according to the flesh, according to Scripture, not by the Spirit. He ultimately cannot be the heir of the covenant and must eventually be cast out. Now that brings us back to where we started in our reading today. And maybe I'd be better off not trying to get into all of this. But just go to Genesis 17. I'll try to make this as brief as possible. I think one of the things that's very significant here is that if you notice now, there's 13 years of a gap. Think about that. That's a long time. God's been speaking to him quite a bit, and now all of a sudden there's just been silence. And in the meantime, Ishmael's grown up, and he's 13, 14 years old now. Past the what would be the age of what we later would call bar mitzvah. He's entered into young manhood, and Abraham's groomed him to be the heir. And God comes to him and says, when he's 99 years old. Now, how many of you know 99-year-old men usually have a difficult time having children? His wife's 90, he's 99, and God appears to him and says, I'm God Almighty, walk before me and be perfect or blameless, and I'll establish my covenant between me and you, and I'll multiply you exceedingly. Abraham actually goes through a name change at this time. Up till now, he has been Abram, which means exalted father. His new name will be Abraham, which means father of many people or father of a multitude. There comes a point in our life where God gets pretty serious about doing what he wants to do with us. Is anybody listening? And he has to come to us and change our name, which is another way that he needs to change our way of thinking. And he has to change our own self-consciousness about who we are. Abraham, from now on, when you meet people, introduce yourself to them as the father of a multitude. And it wasn't presumption, because it was the word of God. Here's the neat thing about it. Abraham, in this change of his name, was actually taking a place not only in relation to the Jewish people, but to the whole world and the plan of God for the whole world. I'll close with this thought today. God was saying to him, I'm making you a father of many nations. There's going to be a people descend from you that are going to be a people in all nations. And my plan and my purpose with respect to this is going to be fulfilled. And that's why I'm dealing so carefully with you, because you are going to be a model for all the rest of them. He is called the father of those who believe in Romans chapter 4. Not only of those who are circumcised, but of the Gentiles, the uncircumcised as well. And so as we read this story, we're seeing God take him down a path of faith and a journey of faith that involves a lot of altars, involves a lot of consecration. Let's close today by considering in conclusion what are some of the things that we've seen today. And maybe we'll come back to this next week and fill out the rest of the story, because there's a lot more, isn't there? First of all, the life of faith begins with a revelation in which you're apprehended by God and for God. You receive a word from God and a revelation of his glory. And one way or the other, when that comes to you, you will never be the same. Has God laid hold of your heart today? Some of you need to ask that question. Has God really laid hold of my heart? Secondly, when God does come and do this, it requires a response of faith, which means we believe the word of God when it comes to us. True faith will always be evident in some kind of corresponding obedience. They are inseparable. By faith, when Abraham was called, he obeyed. Thirdly, the life of faith involves building altars of consecration in response to ongoing revelation of God's will as he continues to speak his word to us and open up our understanding about his will. It also involves calling upon the name of the Lord in prayer, invoking all that is in his character, as he has revealed himself to us in Scripture. We are to pray calling on that name. Fourthly, we learn today that God will cover and redeem our mistakes and bring us right back to the altar of consecration. Aren't you glad for that? Fifthly, we find that God may have us go on walkabouts, where He wants us to take a look at things, as it were, to do spiritual inventory, so that our hearts can be filled up with vision concerning His will. If you're living without vision today, ask God to send you on a walkabout. Because Proverbs 29:18 says, if you have no vision, you'll become unrestrained. But if you have revelation of God's will, you'll have discipline in your life in relation to the things of God and what He's called you to. The sixth thing we learn today is that a life of faith will not go uncontested. There will be warfare and conflict, and you'll have to hold your ground and fight some fights and some battles in the Spirit. The seventh thing is that we learned is that God will bring us to a place of knowing that we really are in covenant with Him. And that if we are in covenant with Him, His word will be fulfilled and He will be a shield to us and our very great reward. The eighth thing we learn today is that the flesh cannot fulfill God's purposes. It will have to be fulfilled by God's power. And that will leave us for a couple points to go into next week. Let's stand and pray. We thank You, Lord, today for the journey of faith. The Word of God that You speak to us so firmly and clearly. I'm asking You to clear out the cobwebs of darkness, of unbelief, of indifference, and all of that kind of stuff, Lord. Just clear it out of our minds and hearts. Bring us to a place of revelation concerning Your will, to altars of consecration, to places of faith and prayer, really invoking Your name. Take us on this journey, Lord, which we identify with. Take us on this journey that You led Abraham on. Let us truly be the people of Abraham. And in this time and place, may Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.